It really is my privilege to introduce our speaker, Dr. Stephen Lawson, this morning. I'm not going to repeat what's in his bio in the bulletin, except to say he is president of One Passion Ministries, and when you hear him preach, you'll understand where the name of that ministry came from. Because this man, I don't know that I've ever met a man with more zeal and passion to preach the Word of God. Some of you know of George Whitefield, who used to ride his horse all over the East Coast of the United States back in the 17th century. And this man, Stephen Lawson, is a modern-day George Whitefield. Before his horse was hobbled by COVID, he literally traveled around the world in 1 year more than six times preaching the gospel. He told me that before August arrived, he had spent over 100 nights in a hotel because he was out preaching the word. He told me one time he had bought a ticket to go around the world, and in 38 days, he could do it in a month, in 38 days, he preached 86 sermons all around the world. So I'm telling you, batten down the hatches, Steve Lawson, preach to us the word.
Well, that was quite an introduction. please do not feel overwhelmed. What a joy it is to be here with you today. Yeah, are you going to bring the pulpit up for me just a little bit? Yeah, no, that's okay.
That's okay. That looks
better. No, thank you, Dave, very much. Well, what a beautiful church this is. I am just overwhelmed. This is truly a light set on a hill. And what a wonderful congregation, wonderful worship service, such a joy to be with you. I need to get into the text very quickly with you. So take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 2, Psalm 2. And today I want to speak to you on the subject of the world in an uproar. And I want to begin by reading Psalm 2 and setting it back before your eyes and your hearts. And we're going to spend our time today working our way through this extraordinary psalm. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He," referring to God, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In this psalm, we see the nations of the world in an uproar against God. It was true in the day of David, when David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. It was true in the day of Noah and the great flood. It was true in the day of the Tower of Babel. It was true in the day of the Egyptian dynasty and the Assyrian dynasty and the Babylonian dynasty. It was true in the day of Christ's first coming, and it will be true at the end of this age, in the day of Christ's second coming. It is true of every century between the two comings of Christ. Here in Psalm 2 is the divine commentary of the world scene in every generation of human history, in its cosmic treason and revolt against its Maker. Here in reality is the total depravity of mankind rising up against divine sovereignty. This psalm has never been more relevant than for the day in which we live. This is a sign, this is a psalm for the times in which we live. Here is portrayed for us in inspired scripture the global conspiracy that we see today against God, against the law of God. Here is the attack of humanity upon morality and decency. Here is the assault of the world upon the family and upon Christianity. But moreover, here is the response of Holy God. Here is God not passive and not indifferent and not unresponsive. Here is God provoked to anger but extending grace. I want us to walk our way through this psalm, and I want to give you one introductory comment before we work our way through it. This second psalm was not the second psalm to be written. This second psalm is intentionally placed here by the compilers of the book of Psalms so that it would be front-loaded, so that it would not be hidden in the back of 150 psalms that comprise the book of Psalms. It is intentionally put on the front doorstep of the book of Psalms. And it stands shoulder to shoulder with Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 stand as two gatekeepers for everyone who enters into the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 says that there are only two paths in life. There is the way of the righteous and there is the way of the wicked. And everyone in the entire world is either on the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked, and the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2 follows up Psalm 1 purposely to show the end of the wicked. And so as we look at this psalm, it's a very sober psalm. It's a very graphic psalm. It's a very true and accurate psalm. And you and I need this psalm so that we have an accurate worldview of how God sees the world. The first stanza is in verses 1 through 3. And to put a label on this first heading, I want you to note the insurrection of the nations. And this psalm begins with an anonymous speaker, the narrator, if you will, who paints the picture of a world in rebellion against God. It begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" Verse 1. "And the peoples devising a vain thing." The nations are comprised of the peoples And verse 2 tells us that there are rulers and judges who are over the peoples of the nations. And the question of verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar, could be restated, why the madness on the earth? Why the turmoil of the world? You'll notice nations is in the plural. It refers to the entire globe. It refers to all the nations of the world. And the psalmist is in reality in astonishment that the world would actually rise up against the one true God of heaven and earth. The question is not an inquiry for information. The question is a statement. It is a statement of astonishment and amazement at the attempt to overthrow the moral government of God. Why are the nations in such unrest? Why are the nations so chaotic? Why are the nations not at peace? Why are the nations in rebellion against God? It followed up in the people's devising a vain thing. Why is the population of the world devising that which is so vain, that is so futile, that is destined for doom? Why would they attempt that which is insane? Why are they scheming? Why are they plotting? Why are they planning this diabolical revolt against God? I think any thinking Christian today would ask the very same questions. We do not have our head in the sand and have a naive perspective of what is going on in our nation, in our culture, in our society, as well as what we see overseas in other nations. Why? Verse 2, the kings of the earth. These are those who preside over the nations and over the peoples. These are the global leaders. These are the national leaders. These are the prime ministers. These are the presidents. These are the in the Senate and in the Congress and in the Supreme Courts of the world. The kings of the earth take their stand. They take their stand against God. They take their stand against God's holy law. They bow their backs. They dig in their heels. They are in direct opposition to that which is in their conscience that has become seared as with a hot iron. And the rulers take counsel together. It speaks of a global alliance. It speaks of a networking of the political heads of state as they come together in their sinister strategy. They cannot agree on finances. They cannot agree on so many different things. But the one place where the leaders of the world can come together and lock arms together is in their defiance of Almighty God. They convene. They consult. They collaborate. They pool together their anti-God, their anti-family agenda to impose upon the peoples of the nations. It is a top-down strategy that comes down from the kings, the rulers, and the judges to bind the people. But ultimately, this says in verse 2, it is against the Lord and against His anointed. And we know who His anointed is. It is the Messiah. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the rulers of the world are saying. And if we could only see into their minds, if we could only see into their hearts, if we could only pull back the veil, if we could only eavesdrop on their conversations and their collaborations to know what they are saying and thinking, they are now exposed in this psalm. What is said and thought in private is now shouted from the housetops in Psalm 2 as God now goes public with this. This is what the rulers of the world are saying. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let me help us understand what they're saying. We do not want to be tied down by God's law. We do not want to be restricted. We want to be whatever gender we want to be. We want to marry in the same gender. We want to kill babies in the womb. We want to utterly destroy what God has created and what God has put into place. It is an anti-God agenda. It is an anti-Christ agenda. It is an anti-family agenda. It is an anti-morality agenda. It is anti-everything. Everything that is good and wholesome and pure. A blind man could see it. It is so blatantly obvious. This is the insurrection of the nations. It was true in the day of David. It was true in the day of the first coming of Christ when they crucified him. It will be true of the last days at the time of the return of Christ. This world is not becoming better. This world is on the slippery slope of descending down. And this is true of the generation in which you and I live. And this is not my opinion. This is God's accurate assessment of the times in which we live. That's the insurrection of the nations against God. And if anyone needs any documentation for the Bible doctrine of total depravity, you have it in Technicolor right here. Now, second, not only the insurrection of the nations, the second stanza is in verses 4 through 6 that now stands on the shoulders of verses 1 through 3. And I want you to note the indignation of the Lord. What is God's response? How does God react? God now speaks. And notice in verse 4, he, referring to the Lord of verse 3, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. Please note, he sits. He is in session. He is upon his throne. He is presiding over world affairs. And despite the horizontal look at the chaos of the nations, there is the vertical look that we must have that the Lord sits and governs and rules and reigns in the heavens, towering over the kings of the earth, towering over the judges of the earth. And God laughs. He laughs this very moment. It's not the laughter of hilarity. It is not the laughter of joviality. It is not the laughter of giggling. It is the laughter of derision at the insanity of a world that would rise up against its maker. It is the laughter of mockery. It is the laughter of ridicule. It is the laughter of scoffing. It is the laughter of disdain at the stupidity of a world pitting itself against God. It says, the Lord scoffs at them. You see it in your own Bible in verse 4. The Lord. It's the Hebrew word Adonai. Deliberately selected by David here that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. The absolute supreme authority of God over every molecule in the entire universe. As the Lord indicates that He is the ruler of heaven and earth and hell itself. That He is the potentate of the universe. The King of glory. The crowned head who holds the whole world in the palm of His hand. The Holy One. Who sits upon His throne. And the nations are but His footstool. He scoffs at them. He taunts them. He belittles them. For their less than pygmy efforts. To overthrow His divine order. And His divine law. What? You little man, you little Lilliputian of nations would rise up against me, the Almighty? And then in verse 5, God goes from scoffing to speaking. Then He speaks to them in His anger. Of course He speaks to them in His anger. Because He is holy God. And He hates all that is sinful. And that is contrary to the purity of His own being. He speaks to them in His anger. And this word for anger in the Hebrew, haran, carries the idea of the flaring of the nostrils. The heavy breathing of the anger of God. The righteous indignation of God. God is not indifferent to this. God is not a mere spectator of this. God is not enclosed in a bubble, unaffected by this. As He will speak to them in His anger. It says, and terrify them in His fury. And the word fury here is a Hebrew word that comes from the root word that means to be set ablaze. Red hot fury. Kindled anger. Boiling, seething anger of God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. As we're in the beginning of Psalms, trace this with me if you will. Look at Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. And again, this is all front-loaded at the beginning of the book of Psalms, lest those coming into the house of worship misunderstand who God is. These psalms are placed at the very beginning to strike the fear of the Lord into the hearts of those who would come and sing. Psalm 5, verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Please note, he doesn't just hate the iniquity. He hates the person who does the iniquity. You cannot separate the sinner from the sin. God doesn't send sin to hell. God sends the sinner to hell. And note verse 6, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." I wonder what the room temperature is in heaven right now upon the brow of the Lord. Look at Psalm 7, beginning in verse 11. Again, this is front-loaded in the book of Psalms, not tucked away at the very end. Psalm 7, verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." Please note in verse 11, it's not just indignation at the end of the age. It's not just indignation in eternity for the unbeliever. Every day, God has indignation towards that which is contrary to His holy character. Notice the next verse, verse 12. "If a man does not repent..." Does God just twiddle His thumbs in heaven? "He," God, "will sharpen His sword. He has bent His bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for Himself deadly weapons. He makes His arrows fiery shafts." The imagery here is not just of an arrow plummeting into the chest cavity of an opponent, but that the arrow has been set on fire such that when it does penetrate into the opposition, that there is an explosion from the fire. And I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says on this verse in Treasury of David. "And when God bends the bow and sends the arrows of His wrath, He never misses His target." Look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 5. "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished." Verse 17, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." Look at Psalm 11, again, front-loaded. Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." And it is the burning wind that escalates the fire and the brimstone of His wrath. I think we can all see how holy God responds to a world in revolt against Him. He's not a heavenly grandfather sitting in a rocking chair, patting the heads of His enemies. Come back to Psalm 2. To complete the second stanza, the indignation of the Lord. Verse 6, this is what God says at the end of verse 5, saying, in your Bible it will be in quotes, verse 6, meaning these are the very words of God in heaven. "But as for me, Meaning, regardless of what the world does, regardless of what the nations do, regardless of what the kings of the earth take their stand against me, regardless of all of this, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The sovereignty of God will overrule the pomposity of the nations. There is no plan B. There is no alteration of the eternal decree. The purposes of God move forward despite the collective efforts of the entire world to come together against God. They are but nothing. They're not even a speck of dust on the scales to stay the hand of the Almighty. This world is not being run by democracy. This world is being run by a theocracy. It's not being run by majority vote. It's being run by the rule of one, God. It's not being run by caucuses or primaries or delegate votes or brokered conventions. It's being run by God. Now notice the third stanza is verses 7 through 9. And I want you to note the inheritance of the Son. The speaker now changes from God the Father, verses 4 through 6, to God the Son in verses 7 through 9. It's a change of speaker. And in verse 7, when he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," this is what the Son reports that he heard the Father say in his ear, behind closed doors, behind the veil, in the inner council of the palace of heaven. This is what the Son heard the Father say to him, and the Son now relays this to us. This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation between the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead, and is now recorded for us in Psalm 2 what was said. This is what the Son heard the Father say to him. And it was said upon his resurrection and ascension and coronation back to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, this is what the Son heard the Father say to him. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," God the Father said to me, God the Son, "you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, what this does not mean is that there was a point in time in which Jesus was created. That's the lie of the cults and false religion. If we had time for me to trace this with you through the New Testament, we would see from Acts 13, verse 33, and Hebrews 1, verse 5 and following, that the earth is pictured as a mother's womb holding the child before delivery. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pictured as a womb delivering life. And the resurrection of Christ is pictured here as, "Today I have begotten you." Today you have come forth, not just from the womb, but from the tomb. New life, resurrection life has come forth as Christ came out of the grave, holding the keys of death and the grave in his hand. And then Hebrews 1, 5 and following extends this metaphor that as Jesus now ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, the Father says, "Today I have begotten you as you are now seated at my right hand, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto you." That is what is being said here. Now note verse 8, please. This is what the Father said to the Son upon the enthronement of the Son at the right hand. "Ask of me," this is the Father speaking, the Son relaying this to us, "and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." These nations that are in unrest, these nations that are in an uproar, these nations that are in anarchy. "Ask of me," the Father says, "and I will give to you, to the Son, the nations." Now, I have preached in missions conferences before where there'll be a banner up here that will quote this verse that we will now possess the nations. Please note the next verse in context. What the Father commands the Son to do to the nations. In verse 9, the Father commands the Son in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." And the picture here is the Son upon his throne, and the scepter that he holds in his right hand is a scepter that is a rod of iron. It symbolizes his authority and his righteousness to judge. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." This is not a happy Christ. And the Son, who is obedient to the Father, will give perfect and full obedience and compliance to the Father. And on the last day, the Son will hold court. And every individual in the history of the world will come. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those who are unbelievers, the Son will strike them with a rod of iron and crush them like earthenware and condemn them and consign them to hell forever, where they justly and rightly will descend down into the bowels of the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. The wages of sin is death. It's a terrifying picture. I can't spray perfume on this. I can't make it say anything other than what it says. I've come here today to speak to you the truth. And this is true today. I want you to note the last stanza. Because if the psalm was to end at this point, it would be right, it would be true, it would be just. That verses 10 through 12 is the invitation of grace. And God extends grace. And God extends mercy to his enemies, whom he hates. And God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this only makes the love of God exponentially greater. He doesn't extend love to people who are just sitting on a fence halfway between the world and God and just in no man's land and in some neutral state. He doesn't extend love to people who are just okay, who are just kind of good, good intentions, sincere. No, he extends his grace, his love, and his mercy to those who are the object of his holy hatred. How great must the love of God be? There is no good news if you don't know what the bad news is. And so note verse 10. Again, it's a change of speaker, and now the speaker is the psalmist. Now, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings," referring to the kings of verse 2, "show discernment." In other words, in light of what we have just seen and heard, wake up, O kings. There is a gathering storm on the horizon. There is a day of accountability that is coming. Judgment is coming. O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. You judges will soon be judged by the supreme court of heaven. And there is no higher court of appeal. You judges who have been seated behind a judgment bar, you will now take your place and be prosecuted. Verse 11, here is the invitation, here is the appeal. Worship the Lord with reverence. In other words, come bow down before this great God. Humble yourself. Give Him the glory. Do so with reverence. Acknowledge God is Lord over your life. Take this God seriously. Change loyalties. Turn from your false gods that are no gods at all, that are but nothing. Turn to the one true living God and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice because He will receive you. Rejoice because the door of mercy is swung open. Rejoice because He pardons sinners of their transgressions. But rejoice with trembling, knowing that He holds your life and He holds your eternal destiny in the palm of His hand. And He will do with you as He pleases. Verse 12, and we're finished. Do homage to the Son. The King James says, kiss the Son. And the idea here is not come hop in His lap and kiss Him on the cheek. An enemy, when subjected by a greater king, would be brought into the throne room and the subjected king would get on his hands and knees and kiss the feet of the conquering king. Would kiss the feet of the greater sovereign. And this is the invitation to the world to come now and lower yourself before the throne of God and kiss the feet of the Son of God. Give Him honor. Give Him your life. Give Him your soul. Why? It says at the end of verse 12 that He, referring to the Son, not become angry, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Is this the picture of God that you have? Is this the picture of Christ that you have? This is a neglected picture of God and Christ in the modern day church? So it concludes in verse 12. How blessed. The word blessed here means far more than how happy, how graced, how favored, how blessed in receiving the mercies and the salvation of the Son. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. To take refuge in Him is a synonymous expression for saving faith. To throw yourself upon the saving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of sin and find mercy that you do not deserve. So, in conclusion, and regardless of the insanity that is going on in the world around us today, God is upon His throne. And God is not pleased. I want to ask you a very personal question. Have you shown discernment? Have you heeded the warning? Have you surrendered your life to this enthroned King? Have you humbled yourself and kissed the Son? Have you taken refuge in the saving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, do so this moment, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Do so quickly while the door of mercy is swung open, for it may soon close sooner than any of us realize, as we may well be living in days when we will soon hear the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and the shout of Christ and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Flee to Christ. Run to Christ. He will receive you. But if you do not, He will crush you with a rod of iron. Come kiss Him now. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for disclosing the whole truth of who You are to us in this sense, that we see that You are both a God of grace and mercy, but You are also a God of wrath and vengeance, because You're a holy God. And Lord, I pray that You would use us to reach the nations before it's too late, because there's coming a day of divine judgment upon the nations. And that day is looming on the horizon even as we sit. Lord, thank You for the refuge that we have found in Christ. There's nothing in us that's any better than those who are in the world. Apart from Your grace, Your mercy, the new birth, justification by faith, sanctification. Thank You for working in us in this way. Stir up the fear of the Lord within us. Cause us to rejoice still with trembling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.